This is lesson number 36 in our Bible survey course, and the title that I have chosen for this lesson is Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Now, the events that took place at Kadesh Barnea are very important, they're significant in the chronological history of the nation of Israel. You'll remember that this is the location, this is the place where they sent spies over into the land of Canaan. And as a result of the spies' calculations and opinions, they decided that they could not go in and possess the land. As a result of this, they spent about 40 years wandering in the desert before they ever crossed the River Jordan. Now, it's important that you understand that all of the things that took place in the history of Israel, from the time they came out of the land of Egypt to the time that they received the law at Mount Sinai and were ready to cross over the River Jordan, all basically were covered within a year. That is to say that, hypothetically speaking, had their faith have been strong, they would have been in the Promised Land in less than a year, including the time that they had spent in building the tabernacle and in building and in receiving the law and all of the other constructive things that God ministered to them in while they were in the desert. But due to their unbelief, they spent nearly 40 years wandering in the desert. So we look at Numbers chapter number 13. I want to read verses 1 through 3 to give you some bearing upon what we're studying. Now, I have assigned also Numbers 13, verse 17 through Numbers 14, verse 45. And I'm not going to read all of that to you because it's almost two chapters of Scripture, quite a large portion there because they're not really short chapters. But, and of course, a great deal of it is taken up with names, and it would not be beneficial to spend all of that time. Besides that, I might pronounce one wrong, and that would be terribly embarrassing if I were to do that. So I'll just start out and read verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And it goes on and tells which men were sent. Now, you're going to notice that in verse number 1, it says, The Lord spake, saying, Send thou men, verse 2, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. He did not say to send the men in to find out if they were able to take care of the land. He sent them in order to see the greatness of the land and various things, but not to find out if God was able to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter number 1, we find something of a continuation of the same theme that's, I think, very profitable to this lesson. And I want to just take a moment to read a few verses there, and then we're going to go on into the lesson. And I do want you to read all of those verses, and along with those verses are the chapter reading that I've given you, that is Numbers 13, 17 through 14, 45. I want you also to read the narrative of lesson number 36. That's on page 73 in Major Bible Events. Read that carefully because it will contribute a lot to your understanding of this lesson. But in Deuteronomy chapter number 1 and verses number 1 through 3, the Scripture said, These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. They are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir and Kadesh Barnea. Now I want you to notice 11 days' journey. And so the time that Israel spent in the wilderness was not trying to find their way. The time they spent in the wilderness was a result and a penalty of their unbelief. Verse 3 says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." And so as we begin to look at this, we see that all of this was by the hand of God and by the ministration of Moses, but the reason for the delay was the unbelief of the children of Israel. Now, Kadesh Barnea is a very important part, or has a very important place in the history of Israel, and it's a very important symbol unto us. Always keep in mind 1 Corinthians 10, how that these things happened unto them for ensamples, and were written for our admonition. So it has an important symbol to us. Kadesh Barnea was the place where God permitted their unbelief to alter the destiny of many of these people. Now, I want you to take a moment to soak up that statement and see what I have said. First of all, the destiny of many of these people was altered because whereas they had left the land of Egypt to go into Canaan, they never went into Canaan. They died in the desert. Now then, I state here that God permitted their unbelief to alter this destiny. I don't back up from that statement. When we think of human acts altering destiny, when we think of human acts altering history even, we ought certainly to pause for a minute and say, now in what sense do we mean that? If God in fact setteth up nations and putteth down nations, if God has his way in the kingdoms of men, we better be sure what we mean by that. On the other hand, it seems very obvious and should be obvious to everyone around that men do indeed alter human history. Men alter the events of history in some way. So I state it this way, God permitted their unbelief. In other words, God, had he have chosen to have done so, could have given them the disposition to have gone in at this point, as well as he gave them the disposition to go in 40 years later. But what God did here was to permit their natural unbelief to guide them and to keep them out of the land. Now, we know that God's decree was not altered here. God's decree is never altered. If God is God, if he is anything, I mean even remotely, like the Bible reveals him to be, then whatever he has purposed from eternity absolutely must come to pass. You cannot have God without having that happen. If you have omniscience, for instance, just omniscience alone, that means that God knows all things. Somebody says, well, maybe he purposes not to know all things. Well, if we even have God knowing all he wants to know, then it is quite obvious that God could not purpose that which is not going to come to pass. Now, if he purposed not to know anything, then, of course, we might be able to get the thing to reconcile. But if we have God knowing anything at all, the ability to know all things, I'm saying the ability, then beyond any shadow of doubt, whatever God purposes to happen must be something that he knows is going to come to pass. Otherwise, we would just simply have a God who had no access to knowledge at all. Now then, we know that God's decree, that which he had eternally purposed, was not altered. But from every experimental and from every perceivable view, that I mean humanly perceivable view, their lives were altered. They were drawn out of the land of Egypt and commanded to go into the land of Canaan. They were drawn out of the land of Egypt for the purpose of going into the land of Canaan. They were promised the land of Canaan. They were offered the land of Canaan. God was present in the cloud and in the fire to lead them into the land of Canaan. There was no reason why they did not go into the land of Canaan, humanly speaking, except for their own unbelief. It was their own evil heart. Now you say, preacher, are you sure that you're right about that? There is no question about it. Hebrews chapter 3 makes that extremely clear. they were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. And so even though we may look at this from the angle of divine decree and say, well, you know, God was intending for it to be this way all the time, obviously God had indeed decreed that, but the vehicle by which he brought this decree to pass was their unbelief, and therefore it is proper for us to credit their unbelief with this terrible failure. Speaking hypothetically, this is exactly where Esau stood at Jacob's vessel of pottage. It is an illustration. In other words, Esau was the firstborn. Esau had the birthright. Esau had the blessing. That basically was the position. But when Esau stood at Jacob's stewing or boiling of the pottage and said, give me of that same red pottage for I'm about to die. And Jacob then gave him the pottage, and in exchange Esau sold his birthright. You understand that as far as divine decree is concerned, that God was bringing to pass precisely that which he had intended and had revealed. For God had spoken unto Rebekah and said, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, that Esau is not going to have the birthright and the blessing. Jacob is going to have the birthright and the blessing, and Esau is going to become the servant. That was the decree of God. However, you understand that this was facilitated by Esau's unbelief, for he is referred to as being a profane person who for one mess of pottage sold his birthright and found no place of repentance later, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we do not have to come to the foolish and unbiblical conclusion that if human responsibility is there and human decision and human disobedience and human unbelief really does anything at all, that the decree of God is not reality, for both of them are very clearly revealed to us in the lives of Esau and Jacob. These people at Kadesh Barnea stood hypothetically exactly where Felix stood when Paul preached the gospel to him. And Felix trembled and said, I will hear thee again when I have a more convenient season. Now, there is no question in my mind that Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 17 applied perfectly to Felix at this point. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Had Felix desired, had Felix longed, had Felix chosen to have received the salvation of the Lord at the preaching of Paul at this time, he would have been saved. The fact that he wasn't did not alter the decree of God. God's decree was Felix eternal damnation. But the vehicle or the means to the carrying out of that decree was Felix's own unbelief and refusal of a genuine bona fide offer of salvation at the preaching of Paul. And so those are hypothetical things. We say, could Felix have been saved if? Yes, it is hypothetical, but he could have been saved if. Could Esau have had the blessing if? Yes, it is hypothetical, but if, you see, if. And so what I'm saying is this, the decree of God was carried out. The decree of God is carried out. The decree of God shall be carried out to the most minute detail, but man carries it out by his unbelief, his disobedience, his self-will, and all of those things in which man sins against God. So, we say that to say, let us take heed, lest our evil heart of unbelief makes us refuse the grace of God, as did the children of Israel's unbelief make them refuse the grace of God in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. We mentioned it earlier, and I want you to notice once again exactly what the apostle says concerning these people's unbelief. Beginning to read in verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do only err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any, or in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will harden, or if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Understand that there are two basic fields or categories of error. One is Arminianism, which says, well, you know, man makes the whole decision. The Bible says they could not enter in because of unbelief. Or it says if we are to be saved, we must hold our confidence steadfast unto the end. It says those things. Those things are absolutely and unquestionably true. But that does not prove the point of Arminianism. On the other hand, you have the point of hard-shellism, which says, well, all of God's purpose is going to be worked. All of God's decree is going to be brought to pass. And they will quote the various scriptures that prove those things, and those things are absolutely true, but that does not mean that man's unbelief does not alter anything, or that man, in fact, was not forbidden or prevented entering because of his unbelief. As some of them would say, well, man really was only prevented because of the decree of God. So one denies the responsibility and the effect of man's conduct. The other denies the decree of God. Both of them are absolutely wrong. The decree of God is such that it is carried out, but it is carried out positively as God moves gracefully in the hearts of men, and men act in compliance with God's revealed will. The other part is carried out as God moves passively, allowing men to pursue their depraved goals, and allows them to disobey him and refuse his revealed will, carrying out finally that secret will which is decreed by the hand of God. So the two never really fight with each other. In all reality, they invariably accommodate. Now, with this principle laid before us, and I trust to your understanding, at least basically, let's view the historic event that we're referring to as Israel at Kadesh Barnea, and let's view it under four basic headings. First of all, the evidences which should have encouraged them. Secondly, the visible versus the promise. In other words, that which man can see as compared to or as opposed to what God has said. Thirdly, the implications of unbelief. Fourthly and finally, the penalty of unbelief. First then, what are the evidences which should have encouraged these people? Now, the natural mind always says, show us a sign. Give me a sign. Let me see something that I may have some kind of evidence that these things are really going to come to pass. What evidence have I? What reason do I have to believe that? Is that not what man's nature invariably says or normally says? What reason do I have to believe any such thing as that? I want you to notice what the Lord says concerning this attitude of mind or this state of heart in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. In other words, we want to see a sign. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, none of those people were ever able to see what happened to Jonah, because it happened years, hundreds of years indeed, before they were ever born. Not only so, we have no evidence that anybody ever saw what happened to Jonah. All they had was the Word of God. And of course, this miraculous operation of God that happened to Jonah was already revealed as being a symbol or a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says this wicked, adulterous generation is not going to have a sign. Now let me tell you something about signs or the desire for signs. We have these people today running around all over the country making all kinds of ridiculously unbiblical and insane, dishonest sounds about signs. My wife came in yesterday morning and said, "Would you look at this?" And she turned to a channel on television, and there was this dingbat that was claiming that he had been to heaven, that he had come back, and he was telling all of the stuff. And you could listen to the man. You could tell by, if you had a working knowledge of your Bible. I mean, if you had enough sense to know more about your Bible than Jimmy Swaggart and this character that was on with him, you'd immediately realize that he was building all of the big yarn that he was telling out of misconceptions and misinterpretations of the Scripture, of the Word of God. Had he have even known his Bible, he wouldn't have dreamed up these things. And if he went to sleep and dreamed it, he dreamed it because of the stupidity he had concerning the Bible, not because of the knowledge of it. But nevertheless, these people are always circling the earth and claiming that they have seen some kind of a sign. Oh, what great faith we have, because we believe God can do this and this and this. And oh, listen, let me tell you what I saw that makes me believe that. Now, the desire for a sign like that, the requirement for the sign like that, or the respect of that kind of a sign. You say, "Preacher, what do you think about these people that claim to have died and gone to heaven? Doesn't that bolster your faith?" I wouldn't give you a dime for 10,000 filmed escapades of that sort. If they had a movie camera showing the whole thing, I wouldn't walk across the street to see it. It's all pure filth. It's garbage. It is slander against the Word of God. I mean, when one with integrity has spoken, we do not need a sign to show us. It's only when one who we may not believe, who we may not trust, has spoken that we need some kind of a sign. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11 and verse number 1, the Bible said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In reality, it's simply saying faith is the substance of the things that we desire, the evidence of them not yet being seen. And he goes on to say, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because he was because God had translated him, for before his translation he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now you need to understand that these people who are always claiming signs, looking for signs, rejoicing over signs, carrying on about signs, are unbelievers. They are unbelievers. They do not really believe the Word of God, or they would not be looking for something to prove it. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. He went about healing the sick. I do not need to see the sick healed to believe that, and I don't need to see the hick show off in order to believe that either. Pardon the foolishness there, but I said the word wrong, so I thought I'd just make something out of it. I don't need that garbage. God's given me His Word. He has written it down. He has preserved it. He has carried it over to me. I don't need that stuff, and I trust you don't. You see, these Israelitish people had those signs. They had enough evidence by signs and wonders to give anybody assurance if that were God's appointed manner of giving men faith. In other words, if God's appointed manner of giving faith to men was through signs and miracles, the children of Israel had enough of that to make anybody a believer. If God's appointed way of giving man faith were by signs and miracles, the people in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ would all have been saved. There wouldn't have been a lost man among them. I mean, they would have flocked, the word would have spread, and they would have flocked to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them would have come before God and have been saved. Anybody that can even think knows that's never been God's way, because in those times where there were some of the greatest signs and miracles given, we find that some of the greatest unbelief and the greatest illogical rebellion against God took place. God's manner of giving faith is the Holy Spirit working in the heart through His Word, through His promises. So we see these people had all of these marvelous displays, and yet they did not believe. They had seen all the plagues and miracles in Egypt. They had the Red Sea experience behind them. They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire every day. They had the quail in the morning and the manna in the evening. Did you ever think of the wonderful testimony of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Nehemiah mentions that during all of their wilderness trek, for all of these 40 years, that even though these people rebelled against God, even though they disobeyed God, even though they doubted God, even though they murmured against God, that there was never a moment when they could not look up and see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That same pillar that they saw come down upon the tabernacle, that same pillar that led them through the Red Sea, that same pillar that had separated between them and the Egyptians, there it was, every day, every day, every day, always there, always changing and moving in such a way so as to say to them, here I am with you. And yet they became accustomed to it, and they doubted in a matter of hours. Think of the quail. Every day these quail came in and provided themselves for the children of manna of Israel. Think of the manna. Every day, for 6 days out of the week, the manna was there. On the other hand, there was the cessation of it on the Sabbath day, so as to know that God is in control. God is ministering daily. God gave this manna on Monday. God gave this manna on Tuesday. God gave this manna on Sunday. God gave this manna on Friday. God withheld this manna on the Sabbath day. All of this was there. They had multitudes of other miracles in the desert. Now, I don't know this, but I'd be honest in assuming, or in stating that I assume, that there were many miracles that are not included in the revelation that we have. That's not to say anything against the Word of God, but it is simply to subscribe to the pattern of the Word of God. Do you remember how that John said, if all of the deeds of the Lord Jesus were contained in a book, that the world could not contain the books, or was written down, the world could not contain the books? And I think that probably the minister to the children of Israel, because of the example we have, was probably very much the same way. So you see, unbelief is never the result of ignorance. People have the idea, if we can just get truth to people, they will believe it. No, they won't. No, truth is something that natural man will always hate. Natural man will always reject it. And so we must get truth to people, but we must also pray that God in His mercy would speak to their poor, lie-loving, truth-hating hearts and cause them to subscribe to that truth. Now, the second thing we need to see here is the visible versus the promise. That is, the importance of man believing God's promise rather than believing what he sees, rather than holding the philosophy that seeing is believing. And on the other hand, the bent or the nature of man to only believe or to claim to believe only that which he sees, to doubt the Word of God, in fact, he really doubts both. Now then, God had promised these people this land. When he called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised him that his seed would have this land. Now, Moses also had told the people that God was leading them out of Egypt to lead them into the land of Canaan, a land that flowed with milk and honey. This was not something that they had to read some kind of a mythical history book to get a hold of. It was a constant and a definite part of their life, their folklore, if you would use the term, and that probably is not a good term to use there, but there was not a little child among these people. There was not an individual among them anywhere that did not have some knowledge of this. In the book of Acts, chapter number 7 and verse 25, when Stephen was upbraiding the people of Israel for their constant unbelief, and remember that all Stephen did was just to recount to them the way, the pattern of unbelief that they had had, and then related it to their crucifixion of Christ, and they bit him and beat him and stoned him to death because they hated to be reminded so much. You know, it's always been jokingly said, you better not call me what I am. And so much of the time, man hates you more for calling him what he is than he does for you lying to him or lying on him. You know, people always indicate that they greatly resent being lied upon. But I found, my experience has been that people are more willing to be lied on than they are to have the truth told about them in most cases. Now then, Stephen said concerning Moses, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now Moses knew about this deliverance. All of these people knew about this deliverance. It was part of their constant storytelling and their history, their verbal history. They knew about the bones of Joseph being stored there in waiting to be carried out. All of them knew about this. There is no question that as these people cried unto God, according to Exodus chapter 2, and as they were under the sore bondage of having their children, their babies taken and thrown into the river to drown, that these people were being told, God's going to lead us out. God has promised them. The promise has been down through these 215 years, at that point less than that. But God's going to lead us out of this land. This is part of their very history and part of their constant conversation one with the other. This promise that God was going to lead them out. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 50, verses 24 and 25, we see that this is true. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Now this promise, this pledge, this oath was indeed carried on because they did carry out Joseph's bones. There is just simply no way that these people could have been ignorant of the promise of God. They knew what the promise of God was. Now then, instead of them believing the promise of God as it was stated, instead of them desiring to walk by faith at this point, they were very glad to send spies. Now understand that God told them to send spies. But the sending of spies was not to find out if they could go in, you see, or if the job could be done, but how to do it. It was simply to learn and seek out the leadership of the Lord. And it seems to me that even the instruction of God was in some way a consent to their unbelief. They thus saw exactly what must be seen from a human point of view. What is it? Impossibility. Invariably. Beloved, when we begin to look and say, what can we do? Can we do this? God has said, do it. Can we do this? The answer is always going to be no. Is there a way we can work this out? No. Is this a possibility? No. If it's God's leadership, humanly speaking, it is normally going to be impossible. Thus, during the night, when they should have been filled with praise of anticipation, they should have been running over with praises to God. They were in fact overwhelmed with weeping and crying, lamentation over their defeat. Oh, woe is us, because we have been brought up out of the land of Egypt. We should be back in Egypt where we had our flesh pots and our onions and our garlic and our leeks. Oh, that we had never been brought. Here we are up here in this desert land and going to starve to death, you see, because we can't stand up against those people. They were seeing the impossible because they were looking to themselves. We are as grasshoppers before those giants. But what difference did that make? God didn't tell them to look at themselves. God did not tell them to compare themselves to the people of Egypt. He told them to go in and possess the land. Now then, the third thing that we want you to see under this point are the implications of unbelief. And it is not just true with the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. It's true with you wherever you stand right now. It's true with me where I stand at this point in my life. Unbelief always pits our wisdom against God's. You know, when I tell someone to do something, it must be assumed that either I do not know enough to know whether it can be done or not, or whether it should be done or not. I don't know that, or that I do know it. In other words, if they believe I don't know, then they may question whether or not they should do it. If they believe that I do know that it should be done and that it can be done, then they can go about doing it. And the confidence that they have in that can make a great deal of difference. So when we do not believe, we invariably doubt the wisdom of God. Does God know? He's promised it, but does he know? He has promised it, but will he perform? He has promised it, but can he perform? It denies the power of God to do what he purposed to do. Now, it does not seem that there is so much denial as to the purpose of God in them going into the land of Canaan. Maybe they said, well, you know, that sounds like a good idea. I don't have any trouble relating to that. But it denies the power of God to bring them in, to perform it. Not only so, but it denies the honesty, or it questions the honesty of God in implying that he has promised that which he cannot perform or which he may or may not perform. Now, we ought always to be careful in remembering when we question that God is going to carry out what he has promised to carry out, we ought to be careful to remember the implications that are involved in it. Many times, in our unbelief, we simply call God a liar. We do. We call God a liar. We call God an imbecile. We call God someone who is careless and slipshod, indicating that he cannot, or that maybe he can't, or that he will not, or maybe he won't, carry out that which he has promised to do. Not only that, but it always fails to see the omnipresence of God. God had said to tell the children of Israel that I am sent you. Now, if you understand I am, you know it relates to omnipresence. If you understand anything about omnipresence, you understand that it means that it takes everything out of the tenses. That is to say that we do not have past tense, present tense, and future tense, but we have only present tense. That is, that all events are in the present tense. If God is omnipresent, all events are present tense with God. That means that as far as God is concerned, now we do not relate to this, and it's not revealed to us this way, have always been done by him. In other words, I don't mean that he has always done that sort of thing, but that that thing is already carried out. He knows the beginning from the end. Why? Because he has performed from the beginning that which is going to be carried out. It may be carried out by human hands, but God has already done it. And so when we show unbelief, we deny the omnipresence of God as not having, now listen to me, not as not having purpose, but as not having done that which he purposed. In other words, that which God has eternally purposed, God has eternally performed. Get that? That which God has eternally purposed, God has eternally performed. Now, it may not yet have been carried out in human understanding or human actions or human experience, but as far as divine action is concerned, it is already done because God is omnipresent. No overt act of sin so graphically demonstrates the vileness of human depravity as man's unbelief. There is nothing man can do. When he steals, when he blasphemes, when he murders, when he commits adultery, no matter what he does, no overt act so graphically illustrates his rottenness of heart as his unbelief. What then is the penalty of unbelief? We earlier read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, and it stated that those people could not enter in because of their unbelief. It stated something else. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. In other words, God killed them. God demonstrated his hatred for men's unbelief, for their slandering of his integrity, in doubting him, by stacking their bones along the trails in the desert. Now, in application to this, our lives are filled with unrealized goals. We live in the desert when we could be living in the beautiful oasis of God's blessing. We live in the desert when we could be living in the golden plains of fruit and in the beautiful redwood forests of God's beauty if we would only believe his promises. So we have a life of unrealized goals when we do not believe God. Not only so, but it is a constant slandering of God. We are demonstrating a statement of his unfaithfulness. In other words, when we act in unbelief or act as a result of unbelief, we're always demonstrating that constant statement that God is a liar, that he will not be faithful to do that which he has promised. Not only that, there is the loss of peace and victory. Oh, what peace we could have if we really believe that God would perform all he has promised. What joy and victory we could have in our lives. But the fact of the matter is we lose the peace and victory just as they could not enter into their rest. There is the refusal to give God the glory. In other words, we are not used to demonstrate his power and holiness. We could be. We should be. What a great thing it is for us to be used to demonstrate the power of God. For people to look and say, that could never have been done except by the blessing of God. So much of the time we are not disposed to carry that out. Not only that, there is the loss of temporal blessing. This life is a wonderful thing. Though the trials and problems are here to drive us to God, and yet when we are driven to God, there is so much joy. There is so much milk and honey in this life, and so much of the time we are drinking vinegar and eating dried cockroaches, so as to speak, because we do not believe God. Yeah.